And so the question that you have to ask with an individual like this is, it's really a basic question, and the question is, what is your problem with God? You see, self-reliance is a commentary. It's a commentary on God. Self-reliance is a commentary on how a person thinks about God and lives out their relationship with God. And so, I don't like mayonnaise. I hate mayonnaise because I'm a Christian. I hate mayonnaise. Did I say it wrong? Mayonnaise. Now, what I didn't know is that, so I'm 29 years old, I'm in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and somebody tells me that you put mayonnaise in potato salad. I didn't know that. I love potato salad. So I called my mama. She's in North Carolina, and I said, Mama, how do you make your potato salad? Now, she intuited what I was really asking. And when I asked her, how do you make your potato salad, she doubled over on the phone and was laughing so hard. And she put mayonnaise in her potato salad. For 29 years, I've been eating potato salad. And I haven't had potato salad since I was 29 years old. I hate potato salad. That stuff's nasty. Y'all ever eat potato salad? Yeah, you don't eat potato salad because you're a Christian. I saw that when you walked in. I said, there's two things I know about that girl. She don't eat potato salad because she's a Christian. And but if I put, so if I get me a hamburger and put mustard on it every time, because that's what Christians do, you have to ask the question, what is your problem with mayonnaise? Because obviously you have a problem with mayonnaise because you never pick mayonnaise. And if you are self-reliant and you go self-reliant all the time, well, it's obvious that you have a problem with God because you choose self-reliance all the time. And so it's kind of an obvious question. Now, I wouldn't recommend that when they first walk in the door, the first question you pop is, what is your problem with God? Especially in the South, because everybody's a Christian in the South, and it's one of the cool things about living in the South is you don't have to do any evangelism because we're all saved. Actually, our evangelism has an added step in it. You know, up north or out west, you probably just ask them to trust Jesus. What we do is we have to get them unsaved first. And then once we get them unsaved, then we get them saved. There's an added step in evangelism in the South because everybody's saved. So you got to get them unsaved, and then you get them saved. So in the South, anyway, you would never pop that question, like, what is your problem with God? Those are fighting words right there, which is kind of ironic. You get in a fight because you, anyway. But, so you have to ask the question. Now, when you ask this question, there are only three answers to this question. The reason a person will not trust God. And again, just let me restate. We're talking about sanctification here, and Moses can clear all this up next week. And again, I think you guys are, I know you're well taught, but you know, salvation is by grace, not by works, and it's a free gift from God, and God regenerates. He imposes himself into our lives and he saves us. But after salvation, there's this ongoing walking with God that requires ongoing trust that does not gain or lose salvation. It's just ongoing trust in our sanctification. So I do want to be clear with that. So, and what I'm talking about in this conference here is Christians trusting God in their sanctification. And so when a believer, when you have an unbelieving believer construct and you want to try to unpack why that is, there are only three reasons a person would not trust God, and you want to explore this with them. And these are in no particular order, but reason number one is I will not trust God if I am angry with him. You can't trust God and be angry with God at the same time. Now, let me unpack this just a little bit, because when I use the word anger, a lot of times people, especially Christians, they will say that I'm not angry, because many times we have a unidimensional perspective on what anger is. I have a graphic on my website. I'll see if I can get to it quickly, because it's important that we excuse me. It's important that we understand this. Let's see if I can do this quickly. There are many iterations to anger, and most Christians don't get angry the way, let's say, the world does. Differently. I'll get that Facebook thing off. All right, so here's an infographic that I use when I talk about anger. And if you want this graphic, I'll send it to you. It'll be easy. But I call this the anger spectrum, the many manifestations of anger. And so if you want to repent of anger, it's very important that you understand anger. And so in this anger spectrum, I have loud anger and subtle anger. And if you take loud anger as far as you can take it, you will have murder. I am so angry with you, I don't want you to exist anymore, and so I kill you. Physical death. This is loud, volatile anger. Well, if you take anger all the way to the other side, you will have another form of murder. You see, murder says, I don't like you, and so I'm going to get rid of you. That's what physical death is. Subtle anger says this, I don't like you, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to pretend that you don't exist, and I'm going to give you the silent treatment. And it's important when we talk about anger that we use this word here, murder, because this is the word that James used. You do not get what you want, so you murder. Anger is murder in James's biblical way of categorizing things. And so when you think about murder, you have physical death. I'm going to get rid of you. You have silent treatment on the other end. I'm going to pretend that you are, that I am rid of you. And most Christians, when they get angry, because that's when you say, well, you're angry at God, a Christian many times will say, no, I'm not. And so you want to take the time to unpack anger. And so I'm not saying that you're yelling at God or you're flipping God off or you're throwing things or you're boiling mad or you're cursing or hatred. I mean, that may or may not be true, but more than likely, I'm not saying that. Christians have a more subtle form of anger. It looks more like this on this side of the screen. And all of these, now there's more than this. This is just a sampling. Criticalness. I remember when one of our children was much younger, the child, male or female, was walking across the living room floor away from the child's mama. I'm trying to do this without saying genders. It was walking across the living room, and away from mama, and the child went, mama asked the child to do something, and the child went, as the child was walking away. I stopped the child, and I asked the child, why are you murdering my wife? Kind of an attention grabber. I just went James on her. Him. It. It was what I was thinking. All right, that was embarrassing. I just went James on Shem. Because here's what I know. So first of all, there's two things about that. I said, why did you murder my wife? There's two ways you can sin against Lucia. You can sin against your mother, or you can sin against my wife. One of those is a more important sin. She is a wife first, a mother second. And so there have been many occasions when I wanted to communicate the seriousness of what my children are doing, because when you sin against my wife, you're sinning against me. We are one flesh. We are not two people. And they have seen this graphic many times. This is how I teach my children, by the way, by using drawings like what you're looking at earlier. And so we have a drawing where I draw a line down a piece of paper, and it's just a singular line, and I say, what do you see? Well, that's you and mommy. They know that. It's not two people, it's one. And so when you sin against Lucia, you sin against me. You sin against me, you sin against God. And so when you really want to communicate the severity of what you're doing, why did you sin against my wife? That just takes it up a notch. But the point that I was trying to communicate to my child in that moment is I want them to see the severity of sin. Rolling of the eyes or huffing under the breath put Christ on the cross. James 2:10 says, when you commit one, you're guilty of them all. We can, recategorize what we do and try to unsophisticate our sin and make it not sound as heinous as it really is. And no, I'm not physically abusing anyone. I'm just huffing under my breath. Now, no question, consequentially, physical abuse is a zillion times worse than huffing under your breath on a consequential level. I'm not talking about consequences. There's another discussion about the consequences. But what I'm talking about is just sin. And I want my children to know that huffing under the breath, because this is what huffing under the breath turns into when that child is married and 42 years old. And if you let that continue on, it's no longer huffing under the breath. It's yelling across the room. And it's doing all kinds of unsavory things to your spouse. And so as Barney said, nip it. You nip it in the bud. Barney Fife, Andy Griffith, 1960 circa. And I know that my illustrations are old. So I let my children watch some of the shows I watched when I was a kid. And so several months ago, I introduced them to Hogan's Heroes. Have you ever seen Hogan's Heroes? Okay. You need to watch Hogan's Heroes. It's fantastic. And Hogan's Heroes was a TV show from the 60s. Do you remember the 60s? No, okay. And so my children, Tristan went to high school, and she was telling all her friends that my dad is like cool. I inserted that part. But she said, my dad lets us watch Hogan's Heroes. It was back, TV shows that he watched in the 80s. And I'm like, oh, man. No, baby. That was like 1966. And then my son asked me, he said, Dad, did you study the civil rights when you were a kid? No, I lived it. They didn't have it in the history books. It was just happening, like on television. Anyway, where were we? I know what huffing under the breath will turn into when the child is 42 years old. And it is important for us. It is really important. This is a big deal in our family, by the way. This is a big deal. And it is a really big deal between Lucia and I. Because Lucia and I do not sin this way. And I don't want you to hear in that statement that we are righteous or we have arrived. I don't think that she has ever thrown anything at me. And I haven't thrown anything at her either. I don't think. Have I ever thrown anything? I haven't thrown anything at you. And I've never flipped her off. Well, we were just having fun. But sin and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your flipping off. But no, we don't do that. But my goodness, over here on this side of the spectrum, it's like Sin City. We do here. And it is so easy to set yourself up as a righteous person because you're, I'm not doing this over here. Anything on this list will put Christ on the cross. And if we don't see our sin in that kind of severity, we won't be motivated to repent of it. And the insidious nature of sin will continue to create that cancer within our marriages and within our families. And so, so I think it's 2 Corinthians. I always get this one wrong. So it's 10:12 or 12:10, something like that. But Paul said, we dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves as we measure ourselves by ourselves. Those people are unwise. And it's so easy to compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. Paul said that is unwise and we don't want to do it. We don't want to stand on this side and compare our anger with this side. Not when the cross is in play. Now again, consequentially, these sins are really different. But we're talking about just sin itself. And so when I say that a person cannot trust God because they are angry with God, what I'm thinking about primarily is right here. Disappointment. Disappointment. There are a lot of Christians who are disappointed. Disappointment is a form of anger that is saying, God, you are not doing what I want you to do, or you did not do what I wanted you to do. You are not coming through the way that I want you to come through. I am disappointed in you, and that is a form of anger. And so when I talk about anger, I am not talking about a person. I'm not talking about Bobby Knight throwing a chair across the gymnasium floor at a basketball game. That may or may not be true. But there are a lot of Christians who are angry, and by the way, it runs under the surface of their lives, and you'll not see it until it spikes. They come to our church meetings, they worship, they evangelize, they do all the Christian stuff, but they are disappointed, they are critical people, they are gossip, slander. Apathetic is a form of anger. The biblical word for apathy, by the way, because this is not a biblical word, the word for apathy is hate. Apathy is biblical hate categorized. If my son was outside in the street and he was arterial spurting and I'm in here and his blood is shooting out of his veins I'm just apathetic, whatever, I'm disinterested. You know, I can say that he's apathetic, but the truth is my son would say, wow, you must really hate me because you're not doing anything. Apathy is a form of biblical hate. And what we tend to do is use this kind of language here, which takes the corners, takes the edges off of what we're doing. It softens it just enough to where we can live with ourselves, but we're never motivated to repent. But there are a lot of Christians who are disappointed because they did not have the life that they thought they would have. They don't have the marriage that they hoped they would have. They don't have the children doing what they anticipated them doing, or someone has done something to them. And all of those things, they're right in their assessment of what has happened, but they are missing what God is doing into their lives. And so they walk around disappointed, and you never see it. If you see it at any place, you'll see it inside the home. The home is the place where the anger will come out that nobody else will see, because that is the place where, being married is just a blessed experience. But the problem that many of us have with being married is that we don't have a sin plan. And if you don't have a sin plan and you come together, two sinners coming together to live in close confines for 50 years, You have to have a sin plan. You have to have a way of dealing with sin and talking about the things that are wrong with you and the things that are going on in that relationship. And if you don't have a sin plan, a way of repenting and talking and walking through it, what will happen is that marriage will become cancerous and you'll have some of these low-grade anger issues that are running under the surface of the couple's lives. And eventually, I mean, ultimately what we're saying when we are angry is that we have a problem with God. And you can't be disappointed with God. So I said earlier, you can't be angry with God and trust Him. Well, let's use this word. You can't be disappointed with God and trust Him at the same time. Those things counteract each other. They negate each other. God, I am disappointed with you, and I'm going to trust you. You can't do that. So one of the reasons, and so the self-reliant person, what they will do, because they are angry with God in the way that I'm defining it here, they will choose their own means to take care of their life. They will be self-reliant. The second issue that you will find with this person is that they are afraid of God. Now again, when you... These words sound strong and hyperbolic, and a Christian will respond to the anger, to the afraid question, the way they respond to the anger question. Oh, no, I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of God. But as you begin to unpack them, you know, Peter would say, I'm not afraid of God until God asked him to get off that boat. And the question about the fear thing, it's the Narnia question. It's never about the goodness. It's rarely about the goodness of God, but it's about the safety of God. Now, all of us know at some level of our souls, God is not safe. I mean, we know that. You can read Scripture. Scripture makes a loud declaration that God is not safe. Abraham, I want you to take your son up into a mountain and put a knife in his chest. You know, Daniel, I want you to get into a den of lions or a fiery pit for the three Hebrew boys. I mean, throughout Scripture, Moses, I want you to go do some time, take time out on the backside of a desert for 40 years. Joseph, I want you to go down to Egypt. And by the way, this is how I'm going to get you down there. God is not safe. He's a radical God. And the most profound declaration of God is, I mean, he is a terrible God, a banner. I mean, God is, we know this. And the most profound declaration is the cross of Christ. It was the will of the Father to crush His Son. We have a weak and anemic view of God and His sovereignty and how He uses sin sinlessly in a fallen world and how the means of suffering is a means that He uses to accomplish His redemptive purposes. Again, the cross is the biggest testimony, commentary of God. He's a radical God. And we know that at some level of our hearts, that God will challenge us and push us. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:8. That's what he said, that I don't want you to be ignorant, that God is doing this. He's pushing us beyond our strength. God is not safe. But it's because He loves me and because He wants to do something dynamic and powerful in my life. And God will not compete with us. If you follow Paul's theology of suffering in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is like it's like three big hilltops when it comes to a theology of suffering. The first one we've already looked at, and that is 1:8 and 9, where 1:8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said that God is pushing me outside of my box. The second one that you will see will be in 2 Corinthians 4:7. In 4:7 is the verse that says that we are jars of clay. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul is saying that God has put this treasure in jars of clay. And then he tells us why he has put this treasure in jars of clay. He says he has done this to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, there's a juxtaposition in 4:7. There is a treasure and there is a jar of clay. And he's got those two things together. And when you look at those two things, you've got to be able to distinguish them apart. You got to be able to see the jar of clay and then see that treasure that is inside of that jar of clay. Now, the word jar of clay, I mean, what he's referencing here is Genesis 2:7. The word Adam, made from dust. The word Adam means red man, man of the earth. You can turn to your husband now and say, you are a dirt clod. And I am a dirt clod. I'm made from the dirt. And so he's Adam, he's Adamic, he's a red man, he's a jar of clay, and God put this treasure in the jar of clay so that when people look at that jar of clay, they see the surpassing power, Paul said, to see that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, if you're going to be all self-reliant and all powerful and all self-sufficient, they're going to look at that jar of clay and they're not going to be able to distinguish between the power of God and your power. And so God has to keep us in a jar of clay. He has to keep us fragile. He has to keep us like dirt clods so that when people look at us, they see the surpassing power of God. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, Paul is saying that God is breaking us down. God is pushing us out of this box so that his power can come through our lives. In 4:7, he tells us why. That you need to know, I do want you to see this verse. If you haven't turned there, that's fine. You can look at it right here. I want you to see this verse because it's so profound in 4:7. So in 4:7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. There's the juxtaposition, the treasure and the jar of clay. And he tells us why, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When people look at you, they don't need to see you. They need to see a dirt clod. They need to see a fragile and broken man. It's Isaiah 53. He was a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and accompanied with grief. And when they saw this man, it's like, who is this is Mary and Joseph's son. He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? No, he's just a jar of clay, but you're going to see the surpassing power come out of this man when he dies on a tree and comes out of the cross, comes out of the tomb. It is the counterintuitive nature of the resurrection. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul is laying down this groundwork for the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. He says that the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks want something else. I can't remember right now because I'm old, but you know the text. He said, well, we preach Christ. It is foolishness to them, but for us it is wisdom and power. It is so hard for us to get a hold of the gospel, Christ dying on the tree that is redeeming us. And now we are to live that same kind of broken, fragile life in a jar of clay. Because God wants to make sure what comes out of you, that there's no confusion, that people are seeing the power of God coming out of you. But we don't want to be a jar of clay. We don't want to be Adamic, dirt clods, red people, broken, fragile. We want to be self-sufficient and strong. But when we are that way, God will not compete with us. And it will either be his power working through us, or it will be us working with our self-reliance. And then the other hilltop, as far as Paul's theology of suffering, in 2 Corinthians, he gives us an illustration of this, and that is in 12:7 through 10. And that's the thorn in the flesh. So now Paul is going to give us a practical illustration of what he's been talking about. I am a jar of clay, and the surpassing power is going to work through me. Well, see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a gift. He had received abundant revelations from the Lord. And Paul said that he had this propensity to be proud because of the things that he had received from the Lord. And because he had a propensity to be proud, God, in his mercy to Paul, he sent him a messenger of Satan to harass him. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Have you ever felt harassed? Have you ever felt like your life was being harassed? It was to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I asked God, would you take it away, take it away, take it away? And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Here it is. My strength is perfected in your weakness. The treasure in the jar of clay. Well, that's the problem. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be a jar of clay. We don't want to be fragile. We don't want to be broken. We want to be strong. But God said the only way this is going to work is for this treasure to be in a jar of clay, so they will know that the surpassing power comes from me and not from you. And so Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul got it. Paul understood it. And he gave us the secret to life in the last sentence of verse number 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned the secret of life in that statement right there. And that is totally counterintuitive to the self-sufficient person. Because we want to be strong, we want to be powerful, we want to be in control, and God is regularly breaking us down to teach us that no, you are weak, you are fragile, you are a jar of clay. And so we are afraid we are not sure that God has our best interest, and trusting God in our sanctification is hard. And if you have these doubts about God, it will be hard for you to trust Him, and you will be tempted to be self-reliant. The third reason that a person will not trust God is ignorance. And meaning you just don't, I mean, if you don't know who God is, you're not going to trust Him. Now, most of us will have all three of these things in play. We don't know God as well as we should, which makes Him hard to trust. We're somewhat afraid of where He's leading us off this boat on a dark and stormy night. And we, all of us, have disappointments in our life that we carry. And sometimes those disappointments can grow and fester inside of us. And so a lot of us, we are an amalgamation of these three things here, interplaying with each other. But all of that leads to a theological problem, to where it's hard to trust God. It creates the unbelieving believer, and we try to mask our life by becoming this self-sufficient person. It's the biggest problem, in my view, that humanity suffers with, that we struggle with, that we want to be somebody, and God is calling us to be nobody, so that Christ can be everything. Now, this person here, the core issue is that they have not come to terms in a practical way. I messed that up. They have not come to terms in a practical way with the gospel. This is the core issue here. The gospel is not informing this person practically the way it needs to inform them so that they can live a more effective life for Christ. There's something about the gospel that they have not fully grasped. Now, for a simple definition of the gospel, I mean, a lot of times I'll use the word Christ can be a synonym for the gospel. Christ was the good news. Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. He was prophesied in 3:15 Genesis, and we see the storyline of Christ all through the Old Testament as they're looking forward to the Messiah. Christ is a beautiful picture of the gospel, and the gospel has always existed from eternity past to eternity future. The centerpiece of the gospel is the life of Christ. And so it is the gospel that we are struggling with that is tempting us to live a self-reliant life. And so what you want to do with this person is that you want to begin to walk them through how does the gospel inform a person like this. Now, a person who is disappointed with God, I mean, one of the most profound things that they're missing about the gospel is the length that God went to save them. like the cross of Christ and the resurrection, the life of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the intercession. They are not understanding the depth and the width, the height, the breadth of what God went to save this person. You can't be angry or disappointed with God when you begin to understand the magnitude of what the gospel means in our lives. And so the person, you know, like Jerry Bridges' book, The Gospel for Real Life, is an excellent treatment of this, of expanding our minds and understanding what God did to save our souls. And as that begins to wash over your mind, as you begin to see God's activity on your behalf, anger begins to mitigate. And so your anger should turn to gratitude. This would be, and so following Paul's model in Ephesians 4, 22, 23, 24, put off, put on, anger, the put off would be anger, and the put on as you renew your mind in verse 23, and the put on in verse 24 should be gratitude. And you can measure your own application of the gospel by your gratitude. Are you a grateful person? Do your family members experience your gratitude? I had a hard time with this when Lucia and I first started dating. Lucia's a very grateful person to the point that it was annoying. It's like nobody can be like this grateful. Like she would look at the moon and get all grateful, you know, with God's creation and the sun and the birds and the beach and the mountains. She really likes God's creation, as you read about in Romans 1, verse 21. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so she would enjoy general revelation. And she would see the invisible attributes of God in creation to the point that it was annoying. And I would tell her, I told her, it's like a miracle that this woman would ever marry me. And I was trying to talk her out of being grateful. Like, it's the sun. And then, but she won, or Christ won. And now I can enjoy God in creation. But she's a grateful person. She's very grateful. But see, I come from a cynical, hateful background. We weren't grateful for anything. We were just mean. We just hated everything. And so I thought she was fake. Like, nobody can be that grateful. Like for cereal. Well, you can't be grateful for cereal, but other things. You can't be grateful. But she's grateful. She's just grateful. And so this would be a great conversation for you to have in your family. Am I a grateful person? It is the antidote, but a grateful person. So it's what Paul said, that what have you received that was not given to you? And as you are aware, become more and more aware that what you have is a gift from God, your gratitude meter should continue to grow. The opposite of fear, which is what we're talking about with afraid, is it's faith. And again, the gospel informs this. Ignorance is awareness. Now, you think about these three things here: gratitude, trust, and awareness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we marinate our minds in God's word and continue to grow, studying, as Paul said in Timothy, that our awareness of God grows. Our minds are filled with the knowledge of God. Gratitude and faith and awareness are three things. And this is what Paul had in 2 Corinthians. He was grateful for what God was doing to him and for them. He had faith for the process that God had them in. And he was very much aware, because that's what he said in 2 Corinthians. I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be unaware. And so when you're going through whatever it is you're going through, it is incumbent upon you to be aware that there's a great God who's working on your behalf. Philippians 1:6, what he has begun, he will complete. And what that begins to do is it begins to change how you now think about God, which begins to change your heart from belief or from unbelief to belief. Guilt and shame, there's a peace that begins coming, working inside of you internally. That peace begins to change your fear. Now you are trusting. You find a new comfort. You're now resting in the pleasure of God. You're enjoying God's pleasure. God is pleased with you. And this lack of control is another form of faith. And then what happens is now you can get to where C.S. Lewis was talking about. You're no longer making mud pies in a mud hole, but you're enjoying a day at the coast. And this is where Philippians 4:13 now becomes a true reality. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so whether I'm living in abundance or need, plenty or hunger, it doesn't matter, the full spectrum. I can walk on the water. I can live on the boat. I can do all things who strengthens me. Your anger goes away. You're no longer blaming. And you have a totally reinvented worship structure. And this is a person who is now worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because their hearts has been riveted, dialed in, and informed by the gospel, where it changes their heart's attitude, how they think about God, and then it begins to change them internally. And now what you see on the outside is not a self-reliant person anymore. It's a God-reliant person. It goes from self-reliance to God-reliance. This is one of the... To me, it is imperative that every Christian not just hears this, but they begin to work through these things by asking right questions and having these discussions regularly, because your children, they're born in Adam. This is how the previous picture here, this is how they are born. This is how they are wired. And in the next session, I want to talk about the important role of fathers. I want to take this idea here, and I want to connect it directly to parenting. Directly to parenting. But I needed to lay this foundation of self-reliance, because it is the antithesis to trusting God. Self-reliance is exactly what Adam did, and we need to be God-reliant people. But being saved, being regenerated, doesn't make you God-reliant. I mean, it does as far as your salvation is concerned. But we are not entirely sanctified. So when it comes to our progressive sanctification, our incremental transformation into Jesus Christ, this is our biggest battle. Trusting Him every day for everything and defeating this here. And husbands need to get this so that they can walk their wives through it. Wives need to get this so they can walk their husbands through it. Parents and children, and by the way, children need to get this so they can walk their parents through it. As your children become older, they need to be some of your primary disciplers. Lucia is my number one discipler. She disciples me. My children are growing up to this. Anza asked me today, she said, Daddy, you're not supposed to pick up your bag. Because of my back surgery, I'm not supposed to be lifting anything. And she said, Daddy, you can ask us to do that. Now, she's not going to sketch this out for y'all. Not right yet. But what she was addressing was this. I want to be self-reliant. I want to carry my bags. I don't want somebody to carry my... I don't want an 11-year-old punk kid carrying my bag. Because I'm self-reliant. I was telling Wes about going through the airport or at... where's that place I said we went? Branson, Silver Dollar City. So we're in Silver Dollar City in Branson, Missouri last year. And like, I got to get one of them motorized carts. You realize how humiliating it is to ride around in a motorized cart in Branson, Missouri, and everybody else in those carts are over 80, but me. So it's me and the 80-year-olds, you know, doing the cart thing in Branson, Missouri. Now, there's part of it was humiliating. There's part of it that was exhilarating, because I could beat them 80-year-old women in my little handicap cart. Yeah, you are. Too much sense. And I was just thinking as you were talking, and I'm sure Moses would love to walk you through that when you get... Because he's way more intelligent than I am, and that was a complicated question. Let's take it in pieces, and we'll start. Because what I look for are indicators that come out of me that show me that I'm being self-reliant. And so I look for categories, and unfortunately I have a bunch of them. One would be worry. And so when worry comes out of me, I know that there's something about God that I am not, I'm becoming an unbelieving believer. And if I let worry continue, I'm going to go straight to self-reliance to mitigate worry rather than going to God. And, fear obviously would be one for me, and anger. So when I get angry at my children or angry at Lucia, I'm using a self-reliant tactic, the manipulative tactic of an insecure person to regain control of his universe. And of course, you know, you have to remember the anger spectrum. And you have to, as Gollum said, my precious, you have to find your precious. My precious is impatience, frustration. I tend to map over my children. You know, the things that I have learned in 50 years of living, I expect my children to get in about 6 months. And I forget. And so you kind of like force the issue. That's self-reliance. You can do that not just with your children and your spouse, but with people in the church. You become so frustrated with people in the church. Of course, I'm not talking about any of y'all. I'm talking about them out there, them other churches. But And I think that we forget, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said that Apollos watered and Paul I planted, but God gave the increase. And what I recommend for people in that verse, you take, Paul, Apollos watered, Paul planted, and I recommend to parents that you put a period right there, a big period right there, big period right there, not a comma. And what that means is stop. You water, you plant, you don't give increase. And so I remember one time in small group, there was this woman in small group, and she really needed to change. And I took it upon myself to, give some increase right there in the group. And so I watered and planted, and I grabbed her by the neck, and I was just just going like this. You need to grow. I was just increasing her right there. Now, there's two things wrong with that. One, what I was doing, and two, her husband kind of enjoyed what I was doing. I kind of tell the way he responded that he wanted somebody to do that. Now, it didn't go exactly the way I just described it, but I got angry with her because she was just being stubborn and ornery and a lot of other things. And I forgot my place. And, repentance is a gift from God. So in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, as you guys know, that repentance, God grants repentance. We don't grant repentance. And so I have to remember to put a period here in the scripture at the end of planted. And my job is to water and plant, not give growth. That's God's business, not mine. I'm just God's water boy. But if I forget that I'm just God's water boy, I'll start trying to force people to change, and I'll do that through my attitude toward them, and then that's self-reliance. So worry, fear, anger. Impatience. P-A-I. I went to public school, so I didn't learn how to spell. P-A-T-I-E-N-C-E. And you don't know how to spell it, you just start scribbling and tell them what you're saying. And so there's another graphic here I want to see if I can show you that may be the simplest way to communicate this. If I can... Oh, we got to do this again. If I can pull it up. Here it is. So this graphic here is called the sphere of responsibility and the sphere of concern. There are things that I'm responsible for, and there are things that I'm concerned about. And you are not responsible for the salvation of your children, for example. God saves your children. There are some things that I'm responsible for, and there are some things that I need to entrust to God. And what happens to me if my sphere of responsibility increases, it would look like this. I have to determine like this is what I'm responsible for, and these are the things that I'm concerned about. What tends to happen with me is that the things that I'm concerned about, I tend to take on as my responsibility. and my sphere of responsibility grows to take on more than I should. Now, I know when that's happening to me, some of those indicators, because now you're becoming God, little G-O-D, out here, trying to make people change, frustrated with people. And so, all forms of anger, you'll start gossiping about people. You'll start slandering people. That person, why don't they just like get a grip on, this is what they did. I can't believe they did that. And on and on and on. And you're not trusting God to do whatever it is God wants to do. And of course, impatience and worry and those types of things. So when these things start popping up in my life, start coming out of my mouth, Lucia's the one that she can hear these indicators. And then she knows that my sphere of responsibility has grown. Now, where it gets like that the most is with my children, because I want them to be saved, love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and go to the mission field or something. I don't know. And I try to force this issue. And I'm being self-reliant when I do that. So that's part of an answer. Do you have more? Because that question was kind of... Yeah, I think the primary thing, honestly, I think the primary thing is that people would see is gratitude. There's more, but gratitude. We are a grumbling people. We are just a grumbling people. Our biggest problem in life has been resolved at the cross of Christ, but we don't act like it. We're not grateful. And we want more, and we're not so contentment. And this is where people need to be talking to each other, in family. There's a rest. There's a peace. There's a joy. And here's another one. I want to expand on this one. There is faith for the process. Faith for the process that God has us in. I want to show you a text of scripture that it rocks my world every time I read it. And it's Paul again. I got questions for Paul. But we'll do this and go to lunch. But I want you to. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Y'all know Corinthians, the worst church on the planet. Stubborn, mean. They were divisive, slanderers, gossip. They hated Paul. There were a lot of people in this church that hated Paul. All right, so put yourself in this context. Somebody hates you. Somebody dislikes you. Somebody's slandering you. Somebody's gossiping about you in this church. Now, I don't know anything, okay? And you know your pastor well enough to know that he would never tell me those things. It's none of my business. So I don't know anything. But I'm just saying, let's just say for illustration purposes. And so... you want to help this mean, frustrating person to change. Those are the Corinthians. Now, with that in mind, think about the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. It is absolutely profound. Paul says, Paul called by the will of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, or our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in God, called to be saints together. Now, think about what Paul is saying in that first sentence. What Paul is what Paul is saying to these Corinthians, if you were to sketch it out, it would look like this. It is so profound. Paul's talking to these Corinthians. I'm going to put it on a timeline. Paul is here. He is about to interact with the Corinthians here. And notice what he says. So he's talking to them in present tense, 1 Corinthians. And he tells these Corinthians that you were called to be saints. He's talking about a past work. He's recognizing, are you a Christian, Nancy? All right, so I've never met you in my life until last night, right? All right, let's just say you're the Corinthians. And what Paul is saying, so God saved you sometime in the past. And Paul is recognizing a prior work of grace in the Corinthians' life. He's not addressing how they are right now. He's addressing that God, in some time in the past, reached down and he called you to be saints. He is very much aware of the people that he's messing with. Now, Nancy, you are God's child. No matter how you act, no matter how you behave, no matter, and I know you're nearly perfect, and I get that, but no matter. Back in the past, you became God's child. And so when I interact with you, I am interacting with God's child. I'm tinkering with God's child. Now, if any of you were to interact with my children, I want you to know that you're messing with my children. And you better be careful with how you mess with my children, because they are my children. You treat them kindly. You don't slander them. You don't gossip about my children. You don't hit them. You don't say unkind things about them. Those are my children. And if I find out, I'm actually being serious right now. If you do unkind things to my children, it's going to be a problem. And I'm sure every parent in this room feels the same way about their children. You don't mess with their children. Paul is very much aware who those children are that he's messing with, because he tells them, you have been called. He is acknowledging the prior work of grace in their life, and he knows that he's tinkering with God's children. That has to preface every interaction that you have with a Christian. That has to preface every interaction you have with everybody in this room. If you slander somebody in this room, gossip against somebody in this room, be unkind with somebody in this room, these are people that God reached down in and called to be saints. So that's one thing that he says. Grace be to you and peace. And then in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to God always because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Notice what he's saying. Paul is not saying I'm going to pray for you. He's saying that I have prayed for you. Not only do I realize who you are, that there's a prior work of grace in your life, that you are God's child, but I want you to know that I've been praying for you, that I've been on my knees praying for you. And you know, if Paul gave me these 9 verses, from that point forward, he can say anything in the world to me. He brings the lumber out in verse number 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he lights into them. But before he ever lights into them, he lets them know, I know who you are. You're called to be God. Philippians 1:6, that which he begun, he is going to finish. And God has allowed me to step in the middle of this timeline and be part of the process. I have faith for the process. I know that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how cantankerous and mean-spirited you are, you feel Paul's faith for these people. And the people that you are tinkering with, they need to know that you have faith for the process. No matter what you're going through, I believe that God is going to finish. He called you to be saints. I give thanks to God for you. And he's going to complete this process. So that's the second thing that he said. And then he continues on in verse number eight, he finishes the entire timeline. So in verse number one, he said, or two, you're called to be saints. That's in the past. Now he has been praying for them. That's in the present. And then he says, in the future, you're going to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end. He will sustain you to the end, and you're going to be, no matter what you're doing now, you're going to be guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a done deal. The book is closed. He's going to complete it. You're going to be guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just get to come along now and get to help and just get to be part. Hep, H-E-P in the South. That one came out. I heard it when it came out. I get to help you. I get to be part of that, but it's already done. And he says, you're going to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his Son. It's like, Paul, you can tell me anything you want to tell me. Hit me hard. Just give me whatever you got. Give me all you got, because I know that you love me. You have great affection for me. You know that God's going to finish this thing that he has started. This is fantastic. And Paul's like, I get to play. I get to play. I get to mess with God's child. I get to mess with God's child. And it's so wonderful because I can't even imagine what it's like to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I equate it to pain. I can't imagine what it's like to have a body with no pain. I cannot imagine that. And there were times when I would ask Hayden, my son, to go upstairs to get something for me, and I'd feel guilty about asking him because I realized how arduous it is to go upstairs and to get anything because it's so painful. And then I would see him leap upstairs, and I'm thinking, oh, he doesn't have my experience. He kind of knows what it's like to be pain-free. Pain-free was gone decades ago for me. I can't imagine what it's like. And I can't imagine what it's like to be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. In heaven, no pain, and like no guilt, no shame, no fear, no nothing. It's just guiltless. My mind can't even get around that. But Paul has so much faith for these cantankerous people. So much faith. And so when we are, if we're not careful, we will forget this and we will do damage to people and we will hurt people. But when I'm counseling someone, I want them to know that, like, you know, my life's in a mess. My marriage is just falling apart. But Rick has faith for the process. Rick has faith because you can feel it. Have you ever had somebody counsel you and you're looking at them, you're thinking, I don't even think they think I'll get out of this mess. I mean, if you're the discipler, we got to be more like this. We got to be more like this because they don't have faith in Christ. They need to lean into you. They need to lean into your faith. They need to see your faith. Paul, you could feel his faith for these people. You see it, you hear it, you feel his faith for these people from the past to the present to the future. And they give him permission, you know, to speak into his life. But if we're not careful with people, we won't have faith for the process, for the people that we are. And we'll get self-reliant with them and start doing unkind. We'll start manipulating the situation. Rather, Paul just had great rest and trust for the Corinthian people. And that passage is like, if you just meditate on the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, it just rocks, especially when you contextualize it with who he's talking to. All right, we had a few minutes. We'll take a lunch break, however that works out. But is there any questions or... like about anything that we've covered this morning? At some point, maybe we've already hit it. I know we're going to hit the saturation point at some point, and that's fine. I have all this in notes that I'm going to get to you within a week or so. So you'll have some excellent notes that you can continue to, you know, think on these things. But any questions other than what Joy had? Yes, sir.